Welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border, our Prophecy Reality Edition. And we're going to talk about the Roman Catholic Petrine Theory debunked. And consequent pretensions as Christ's appointed vicegerents. Honor shown in its very foundation to be the lie of lies. The mighty structure of the papacy rests dogmatically altogether on the supposed truth of the two propositions following. And so everybody on the same page? Okay. First, that Christ's declaration to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven," etc., was not addressed to him as the representative of the apostles generally, in whose common name, however, he had just previously spoken his noble confession of Christ, but meant in the sense of Peter's being constituted distinctively from among the apostles, Christ's one supreme vicegerent on earth, an appointment to take effect from the time of Christ leaving this earth and ascending to heaven. Second, that this appointment was not for Peter's life only, but meant to be entailed forever upon Peter's successors in some certain local bishopric which he was to settle in, and that the bishopric of Rome. E.B. Eliot says, "I have in my commentary briefly noticed the different view that might be taken of Christ's declaration and exemplified that difference of view from the statements about it made by some of the fathers. The subject, however, is so immensely important, especially at the present time, that it seems imperative to demand a more particular examination into the scriptural evidence concerning it. Indeed, this may be deemed almost necessary to the completeness of my comment and proof respecting the prefigured Antichrist." Anyway, E.B. Eliot says, "I propose, therefore, in the present paper, to examine into the evidence respecting it discovered in the New Testament apostolic books, including alike that of the apostles' expressed opinions and acts, from after the time of Christ's ascension, when Peter was first de facto on the papal theory, to enter on his immeasurably exalted office, and shall show alike from the history and the acts of the apostles and from their epistles." 1. The apostles' palpable ignorance of the Rome asserted fact of Peter's own personal supremacy over other apostles in the character of Christ's appointed vicegerent on earth. Evidence this which, if clear, must surely of itself be decisive on the great question. 2. The falsification by chronological evidence of the same sacred documents of Peter's asserted foundation and primary assumption of the bishopric of Rome, with the divinely ordered purpose of devolving his supremacy as Christ's vicegerent on his successors ever after in the Roman See. After which, 3, I shall add a supplemental notice of the utter failure even of early patristic evidence in support of the papal Petrine theory and pretensions, though, in truth, such testimony, when counter to the apostolic, can weigh but in comparison as a feather. That's what he's saying, is the weight of any supposed evidence is almost nothing compared to the evidence against the Petrine theory. I have before me the treatises of Cardinals Bellarmine and Weissmann in proof of the papal supremacy, writers among the ablest, I presume, of its ancient and modern advocates, and I shall take care as I go on to omit nothing of importance on either branch of evidence urged by them. So there's a whole section on that. I don't know if we'll have time to get to that today, but I'm more concerned with what they can tell us from the scripture. And I was impressed. That's why I decided to bring this into the broadcast. And plus, Tom has been talking about it so much here lately. And all good stuff. Definitely listen to that. Okay, section one. The apostles' non-recognition of Peter's own personal supremacy in the character of Christ's appointed vicegerent on earth. I have to show this alike from the history of the Acts of the Apostles and from apostolic epistles, and certainly it will require no very elaborate investigation of either one or the other to convince us that the apostles themselves were in utter ignorance of Peter's having been endowed during his life with any such supremacy or vicegerency. 1. The evidence from the history of the Acts of the Apostles. It appears from this, at the outset, that as Christ before his ascension gave no special commission to Peter, but to all apostles the same, so after his ascension, the Holy Ghost, on the day of Pentecost, made no difference between Peter and the rest. Nor did Peter, though prominent as their chief speaker, assume any preeminence of prerogative or jurisdiction over the other apostles, whether in their own private assemblies or before the Jews, in that primary era of the church, reckoning here as a convenient primary division of the apostolic history down to the conversion of Saint Paul and admission of Cornelius and the Gentiles on occasion of their first meeting after Christ's ascension. Peter argued indeed, in accordance with scripture prophecy, that another apostle ought to be chosen in the room of Judas. But instead of his choosing the new apostle himself in the character of Christ's vicegerent, is that what Jesus, he chose all the apostles? If Peter was to take his place, be his vicegerent, then that apostle would be chosen through Christ's vicegerent on earth. Would he not have been? No, but that didn't happen. But instead of choosing the new apostle himself in character of Christ's vicegerent, so as the Pope might now choose a cardinal, the disciples united in choosing out two and alike gave forth their lots in order to God selecting between the two, whereupon the lot fell on Matthias to make that 12th apostle. Again, in the case of the 7 deacons, the 12 apostles all in common requested the believing multitude to choose out the 7, and when chosen, united in common to lay their hands upon them. And when somewhat later news had reached them of certain conversions in Samaria, instead of Peter sending other apostles to confirm the converts, we read that the 12 sent Peter and John. The same in Peter's sermons to the Jews. Did he in them attempt ever once to bind the converts to himself distinctively, or ever once put forth any claim as the appointed head and earthly center of union to the Christian church? Quite the contrary. Neither in that preached on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, nor in that which followed on the healing of the cripple at the gate beautiful of the temple, Acts 3, nor in the speech before Annas and his Sanhedrin court in Acts 4, nor in that before the same court in Acts 5, nor in fine in the address to Cornelius, Acts 10, do we find a single hint of the kind. And as in Peter's public addresses, so also in Stephen's and Philip's addresses to the Jewish multitudes and the Ethiopian eunuch, respectively. In one and all, it is ever Christ's supremacy, never Peter's. Indeed, so far was Peter's supremacy from being then recognized that we find him called to account in Acts 11:2 for his visiting Cornelius. So we arrive at the second period of the apostolic history, dating from the time when Saul of Tarsus comes prominently on the scene. in his new character as the Apostle Paul. We ask, is there any change visible in the apostolic speech or practice as reported in the book of Acts, now that the sphere of apostolic action was extended and the apostles about to scatter into different countries preaching the gospel? Not the least. In the first Christian council held, after this, its extension, at Jerusalem, Peter speaks first indeed, but James uses the most authoritative language, as if the apostle presiding on the occasion, and the decree went forth in the name of the apostles and elders, without any distinction of Peter whatsoever. The same utter silence as to any special prerogative of authority attaching to Peter appears afterwards in St. Paul's various addresses everywhere in the course of his long missionary travels, whether that at Lystra, or that to the jailer at Philippi, or that at Athens, or that to the elders at Miletus, or still later, to the Jews in tumult at Jerusalem, that to Felix, or to Agrippa, or that to the Jews whom he gathered to his own hired house on his first arrival at Rome, with which last event the history of the Acts of the Apostles closes. 2. Evidence from the Apostolic Epistles. And surely these supply not in any degree the apostolic testimony wanting in the Acts to Peter's vicegerency of Christ. Not a hint is there in them about it. By St. James, St. Jude, St. John, in their epistles, the Apostle Peter is not once mentioned. By St. Paul, Peter is mentioned more than once, but never in the way of preeminence above the rest, as Christ's vicegerent on earth. Quite the contrary. Right into the Galatians, he speaks of Peter, James, and John all conjointly, as seeming, when first he visited Jerusalem, to be pillars, and to the same Galatians tells how Peter erred when he came to Antioch, and how he, Paul, had found it necessary to rebuke him. To the Corinthians again, when noticing the report which had reached him of their party words, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, instead of saying in true papal Roman style how correct the last mentioned Petrine party were, he denounces all alike, seeing that Christ was to be regarded as the one head of the church, contradistinctively to Peter, quite as much as Paul or Apollos. Elsewhere, he distinctly asserts to them his own equality to Peter. Further, when speaking on the foundation of the Christian church, he speaks of it not as founded on Peter, according to the Romish interpretation of Christ's declaration in St. Matthew, but on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth up into an holy temple to the Lord. Just the very antipodes to Dr. Weissman's view on Peter having been constituted, quote, the foundation of the moral edifice of the church, with a power to hold together the materials in one united whole, unquote. Next, we turn to Peter himself. And lo, in his epistles, there is just as total silence as in the other apostolic epistles about his supposed vicegerency of Christ, and as being distinctively the foundation to the church, to Christ's coming, not unto me, Peter, as unto a living stone, ye also as living stones are built up in a spiritual house. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, Good going, Peter. And when the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, not Peter, shall appear, ye also shall receive a crown of glory. And there are the most damning words by Peter himself against the papacy. Indeed. Could not be any clearer. I'm going to read that again. Okay? The elders which are among you I exhort, who I am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight. He says, I'm an elder. I take oversight. You are elders. You take oversight. Don't look to the papacy for oversight or some man. He says, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither being lords over God's heritage. So he's saying, I don't lord over God's heritage, neither do you. Does the papacy lord over God's heritage? Absolutely. So Peter's teaching against it. And he goes on, and when the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, the papacy is the chief shepherd, aren't they? In his vicegerency over the church, is not the papacy? Do not they claim to be the chief shepherd? Absolutely. But Peter says that it is Christ is the chief shepherd, not Peter, not himself. He says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, so Peter's not he's waiting for the chief shepherd to appear. It certainly is not speaking of himself. You also shall receive a crown of glory. So in his first epistle, again in his second epistle, when speaking of his own near martyrdom, he gives them his dying charge, as it were, but still says not a word of his vicegerency of Christ, nor warns them that extra paulum ecclesiae patrani, there was no salvation. He does not warn them that without the papacy, there is no salvation, because all salvation is in the papacy, isn't it? Everyone must bow to the Pope, mustn't they? Not according to Peter's very own words. And you know what? I think this would really resonate with Catholics if they heard this. Peter's own words. The Word of God is a powerful thing. Yet once more, in Christ's own letters to the churches in Asia, and this is the revelation, this was dictated, so these are Christ's own words, dictated to John in the revelation. So yet once more, in Christ's own letters to the churches in Asia, as recorded by St. John, not an allusion is there to the Apostle Peter. Certainly there would have been if it was true, wouldn't there? These letters came after everything else, after Peter was dead. Okay? Because John was the longest surviving apostle, writing the Revelation in the last decade of the first century. Okay? So yet once more, in Christ's own letters to the churches in Asia, recorded by St. John, not an allusion is there to the Apostle Peter or his then successor, as Roman Catholics would have it, in the Roman bishopric. Instead of his having devolved the keys to Peter or any successor of Peter, it is of himself that Christ speaks as holding them. He says it, I am he that have the keys of Hades and of death. Such is the result of our examination into the scriptural apostolic records on the first great point of our inquiries. And in truth, so sensible are the papal advocates of the weaknesses of their case, as tested by these records, which they do not pretend to adduce from them, even as a single testimony and proof of the apostles themselves having understood that Peter was invested by Christ with the mighty distinctive preeminence of being his vicegerent on earth. What they adduce is merely to this effect of his having been prominent in act and speech among the rest, because that's all that the scripture will give them, is that Peter was prominent in speech and action on the record, but never was he preeminent among the apostles. Actually, the opposite. Okay, you're listening to Cross the Border, our prophecy reality edition. If you get to that article on my website, the Roman Catholic Petrine Theory Debunked, and you could just put in theory debunked or something, or Petrine, that's P-E-T-R-I-N-E, one of their pet theories. And there's more in that article. Section 2, falsification of the theories of Peter's localization at Rome as its first bishop. Yes, they falsified a lot of documents. So it's all there on the record. And section 3 is early patristic non-recognition of Peter and the Roman popes as vicegerents. Okay, I'll be back in a few minutes. Don't go anywhere.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on internet or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. Then, when you subscribe, we will send you the last quarterly MP3 CD of that program immediately and continue to do so with each new quarter. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
The book of Revelation says, "The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today, so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now. Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border, our Prophecy Reality Edition. We've been talking about the Roman Catholic Petrine theory and doctrine, and from E.B. Eliot's Hori Apocalypticae, the article is on my website in the form you're hearing it now. There are three sections. I was going to skip over section 2 and cover section 3 because I think it's also very convincing. The early patristic non-recognition of Peter and the Roman popes as the vicegerent of Christ. After what we have seen, who will wonder that the papal advocates should hurry as they do over apostolic ground and hasten to make out a case for themselves, if possible, from patristic evidence, yet in the judgment of common sense of what worth could be the latter, however favorable if opposed to the former. As I remarked at the beginning of this paper, its weight in the comparison would be but as a feather. I must not, however, conclude my paper without showing the reader how vain is all that Bellarmine and Wiseman urge from the earlier patristic writers in proof of their dogma of the papal supremacy. Dogma, let it never be forgotten, which makes the Roman bishop as Peter's successor, Christ's plenipotentiary vicegerent on earth, without adherence to whom, in that character, as the head of the universal church, no human being can be saved. It will be my care, well, to mark the chronology of the patristic testimonies as we go on, that which papal advocates would feign to have overlooked by the reader, and often cover, therefore, more or less with a misty veil. Of course, the nearer in place to apostolic times, the greater the value of the patristic testimony. And what he meant by that prior statement was that about the misty veil was that they'll take a sentence that seems to be to hold up their papal Catholic Petrine theory, but the sentence following, which overthrows it, they'll leave out. You understand? They take things out of context, in other words. Okay, so this is Bellarmine and Wiseman, who have written upon the papal theory to uphold it. Bellarmine and Wiseman, yes, okay, Bellarmine, Anacletus, bishop at Rome about AD 95. Okay, and we got some Greek there, stating some kind of sense that Petra Sedem Romanum Ecclesiam Essem Onium Alarium Caput. And so I know where the statement Caput came from. And he says, so Bellarmine, but the Anacletus epistles are notoriously unauthentic or forged and of a much later date. So they're saying not reliable whatsoever. So whatever is written in these are obviously forged and of a much later date. And Bellarmine and Wiseman refer to Pope Clement, bishop about AD 110, says Bellarmine in its Apostolical Constitutions. And we have some more Roman, but like the Anacletus epistles, these apostolical constitutions attributed to Clement are likewise notoriously unauthentic. We have some Latin writing attributed to several bishops at Rome, which are obviously forged and unauthentic, and they cannot be authenticated whatsoever. So we got to throw those out, basically, is what he's saying. But, says Wiseman in his epistle, which no doubt is genuine, this Roman Pope Clement examined and corrected the abuses of the Church of Corinth, such as Wiseman's first patristic exemplification in proof that all, from the earliest ages, acknowledged the authority of Peter to exist in his successors at Rome as their inherent right. Does Dr. Wiseman then give any evidence to show that the then Corinthian church sought the Roman Clement's authoritative intervention in its case as Peter's rightful successor, and so Christ's vicegerent, or that it received his letter as one bearing with it that plenary and divine authority of jurisdiction, or that Clement himself grounded his own intervention on any such mighty claim, or that he expressed himself as writing in the way of authoritative intervention at all, and not simply as a sympathizing Christian minister and bishop, just as Ignatius or Polycarp might have done and written. Dr. Wiseman gives no evidence from Clement's letter, or from other contemporary or nearly contemporary history, or indeed from any history at all, in proof of any one of these three points. And in fact, the letter itself, in its whole strain and spirit, puts a direct negative on Dr. Wiseman's representation respecting it, and is thus an early and strong testimony and proof that Clement, like Peter before him, was in utter ignorance of the dogma of Romish papal supremacy. 3b, Bellarmine. Ignatius about, see, so Bellarmine is now quoting Ignatius about AD 150 as a bishop of the Roman Church. So Ignatius, in his epistle to the Romans, proving at least according to Bellarmine that Peter had been at Rome and had taught the Roman Christians, even if admitted, however, this proves nothing for the doctrine of papal supremacy. Nor does it necessarily even imply Ignatius' belief of Peter having been at Rome, or mean more than that he could not speak or write to the Romans or to any other of the Christian body with the same authority and weight that attached to the words of Paul or Peter. So Ignatius is writing and admitting Paul and Peter, but saying, I could never write with the authority of the apostles. In other words, he's saying, my words and what I'm writing are not on par with the word of God. That's what he's saying. So he mentions Peter. So Bellarmine says, well, that means that Peter was at Rome. Sorry. Close but no cigar, as they would say. 4. Bellarmine writes a Papias about AD 130. Papias says that Peter, in his first epistle, which he wrote from Rome, mentioned Mark, in which epistle he figuratively calls Rome Babylon. So we are told by Eusebius. That's an unquote. But this is nothing more, as indeed Bellarmine fairly states it, than Papias's testimony to the fact of Peter's having been at Rome when he wrote his first epistle, an epistle which the date, according to the most esteemed critics, as Lardner, Michael, Whitby, etc., was not very long before his second epistle or before his death, and so, as Lardner well places it, somewhere between 63 and 65 A.D. Let me add that the ground of Papias's opinion as to Peter's having written his epistle from Rome seems from the passage itself to have been this, that Peter sends in it the salutations of the church in Babylon. That's it. He said he sends the salutations of the church in Babylon, and so he says, well, Peter must have wrote it from Rome. Papias, St. John's disciple, being, of course, strongly impressed with the fact of St. John's designating Rome figuratively as Babylon in the Apocalypse, and thence inferring that the Babylon Peter dates from, though without a mark of anything symbolic attached to it, meant figuratively Rome also. But, like I said again, close but no cigar. The Revelation, denoting Rome as Babylon, was not written until 95 A.D., 30 years after, more than 30 years after, Peter wrote his epistle in 63 to 65 A.D., or thereabouts before he died, obviously. So, very poor grounds for saying that Peter was writing from Rome or even referring to Rome as Babylon. No other intimations that he was at Rome except that statement, not mentioning Rome, but saying Babylon. Okay, Bellarmine, and actually he may have been near Babylon. To think about that one in his travels. Okay, 5. Bellarmine further adds Dionysius of Corinth, AD 170, as a later witness to the same fact of Peter having taught and been martyred at the same time as Paul at Rome. So Caius, some 40 years later, as witnessing to the fact of his having been there, suffered martyrdom as well as St. Paul, a point this which I have no wish to contest, because there's nothing here but going on. No evidence. But it's, what do you call it? You call it a hearsay. That's all there is to it, hearsay. Because of the fact that the rumors had already started and that Paul had been, and Peter had been both martyred at Rome. Okay? So Wiseman says, Pope Victor, AD 192, examined and corrected the abuses of the church at Ephesus. Did he so act then in declared character of Peter's successor and Christ's vicegerent, and was he by the Oriental churches acknowledged and deferred to in that character in the manner that Dr. Wiseman intimates? Quite the contrary. One, Pope Victor never professed to be Christ's vicar or vicegerent. Two, the Orientals refused to listen to him. Three, sundry Christians of the West, especially Irenaeus, reproved him for his pride. Such is Eusebius's report on the matter. What it illustrates is not the Roman bishop's acknowledged supremacy, but the Roman bishop's pride. Even then, peeping out, it showed agreeably with St. Paul's prophecy that were but the let of the imperial power removed from the seven hills and the restraining grace withdrawn of God's Holy Spirit, there was a principle of priestly ambition at work even then at Rome. The mystery of iniquity is now already at work, which might well grow to be a source of trouble to the Christian church. I love it. This is great stuff. Okay, so both Bellarmine and Wiseman quote Irenaeus, AD 175. I have given this passage in the Latin almost in full, and it's in the footnotes, as one rested on perhaps more than any other by papal advocates. If I remember right, M. de Pratt speaks of Pope Pius VII having referred to it in the letter written by him to the Emperor Napoleon during his adversity as the strongest plea he could fall back on when absolutely forced to look out for what was strongest in favor of papal supremacy. But what is the amount of the testimony? One, from the context itself, it is clear that Irenaeus refers to Rome, the great apostolic founded church of the West, not as having any superiority to other great apostolic founded churches, such as those at Antioch or Ephesus, but as the one which, on account of its priority, as well as apostolicity of origin, compared with the other churches of the West, was to them naturally and properly the center of reference for information as to apostolic doctrine. Two, Irenaeus, like other fathers of the same age, assigns to Paul and Peter a common propriety in the act of founding the Church of Rome and appointing Linus to its bishopric. He says not a word of Peter having himself been distinctly Rome's first bishop, or of his devolving on Linus his own distinctive prerogative of being Christ's vicegerent on earth. Peter and Paul are associated by Irenaeus as, in his mind, quite on par the one with the other, a notion incompatible with any recognition of the doctrine of papal supremacy. So Irenaeus is a decided witness against, not for, the papal supremacists. 8. Bellarmine, Clement of Alexandria, AD 194. The testimony of this father is referred to by Bellarmine as if implying from what is said of Mark writing in his gospel under Peter's eye at Rome, not only Peter having taught, but having founded a church there, this as bearing directly on my present subject as connected with the chronological argument in my last section, I must here just notice, Peter having publicly preached the word at Rome, many who were there entreated Mark to write the things which had been spoken, he having long accompanied Peter and retaining what he said, and when he had composed the gospel, he delivered it to them who asked it of him. All well as regards the point of Peter sometime teaching at Rome, but at what time? What says Clement just before, as told by Eusebius, as to the order in which the four gospels were written? Clement thus reports the tradition which he had heard from older presbyters that the two gospels which contain the genealogies, Matthew and Luke, were first written, then that by Mark, under the circumstances above mentioned. Now, though the point is one on which decisive evidence is wanting, yet I think that Mills and Lardner's opinion is most generally followed, which is to the effect that, as the book of Acts is almost professedly a sequel to the Gospel of Luke, and the date of the writing of the Acts, by internal evidence, after Paul's first imprisonment at Rome, Luke's Gospel was probably written not long before Paul's emancipation. Thus, the Alexandrian Clement's testimony would place both Mark writing his gospel and Peter preaching at Rome previously, late down in apostolic times. Irenaeus's statement agrees with this, saying that after the deaths of Peter and Paul, Mark, the disciple interpreter of Peter, delivered to us in writing the things preached by Peter. Thus, there is nothing in this contrary to the argument drawn out by me in the last section to the effect that Paul preached the gospel at Rome long before Peter and was the first apostolic organizer of the Roman Church. 9. Tertullian, about 200 AD, after challenging the heretical sects to trace up their churches, if they could, to the apostles, Tertullian thus contrasts the apostolic origin of the Orthodox churches. Is their word here corroboratory of Peter's asserted vicegerency of Christ, or of the papal supremacy? Any of Rome, being the one center and authority, guardian of the faith, and mother and mistress of all churches? Quite the contrary. The reference for the true Christian doctrine is directed to be made to any apostolically founded church, as well to Ephesus, once presided over by John, or Philippi and Corinth, founded by Paul, as to Rome ennobled, according to Tertullian, by Peter's and Paul's martyrdoms. But Demastri adds two other citations, as if to this purpose, from Tertullian. Here, in whatever sense the grant to Peter be understood, it is plain that Tertullian considered it to be devolved through him, not on the Roman bishopric, but generally on the church. And in what light he regarded anything like the assumption of such a power by the Roman pontiff, as if the head of the church and universal bishop, appears abundantly from what he says of some proud speaking and acting by him. In the second additional citation made, most unfortunately, by Demastri in his De Pudicitia, chapter 1, Demastri's observation is a little amusing. Certainly it adds weight to Tertullian's protest against the Roman bishop's assumption of such rank and authority as nothing less than a shameless usurpation. There's a lot of footnotes here, so, and all the footnotes are in the article if you want to dig in there for all of these citations. And you can ferret it out for yourself. But like I said, the first section that sticks clearly to the scriptural references, I think, is the most damning of all to that lie of lies, the papal Petrine theory. And it's only a theory, and it is theory that cannot be upheld by any argument whatsoever. All of these arguments easily overthrown. And like I said, in this article there are, well, let me see, I don't know, I'm already on footnote number 73 here on number 10 of this section, where Weissman quotes Origen. Says Cardinal Wiseman, and this is his quote, thus writes the acute and learned Origen, "What was before granted to Peter seems to have been granted to all. But as something peculiar, excellent was to be granted to Peter, it was given simply to him. I will give these the keys of the kingdom. This was done before the words, whatsoever thou shalt bind, etc., were uttered. And truly, if the words of the gospel be considered, we shall there find that the last words were common to Peter and the others, but that the former, spoken to Peter, imported a great distinction and superiority, unquote. Did then the acute and learned Origen understand this great distinction of superiority had been given to Peter as head and representative of the Bishop of Rome? Listen to his comment on the most famous clause in Matthew, the passage, the rock is every disciple of Christ. This is what Origen says. So any quote from Origen upholding the papal Petrine doctrine is easily overthrown by Origen himself. The rock is every disciple of Christ. If thou thinkest that the whole church was built by God on Peter alone, what wouldest thou say concerning John, the son of thunder, or each of the other apostles? Shall we dare to say that the gates of hell shall only not prevail against Peter? And he continues on, and we have run out of time, but the article is there for you. Go to crosstheborder.org. Okay, may the Almighty bless you and keep you as you continue walking in His kingdom day by day.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the Third Temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn, the Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the Third Temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a re-established Israel to build a Third Temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more, using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.